Having studied the life of David in a series called The Making of a Psalmist, we are now studying the Psalms in a series entitled The Heart of the Psalmist as we get a glimpse at the heart that God produced in that time of preparation. And David writes here by the Holy Spirit in Psalm 12, verse 1, "Help, Lord, for the godly man ceases, for the faithful disappear from among the sons of men. They speak idly with his neighbor, with flattering lips and a double heart they speak. May the Lord cut off all flattering lips and the tongue that speaks proud things, who have said, 'With our tongue we will prevail. Our lips are our own. Who is Lord over us?' For the oppression of the poor, for the sighing of the needy, now I will arise, says the Lord. I will set him in the safety for which he yearns." The words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. The wicked prowl on every side when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Let's pray together. Thank you, Lord, for your word. We thank you for every thought and intent behind every line of your word. And we want every thought and intent to not only fashion our thinking, Lord, but our lives. And we pray that every purpose for which this psalm was written, that purpose would be accomplished inside of us today. And that is not the work of man, Lord. That's the work of your Holy Spirit. And so we pray that you'd meet with us and speak to us this morning. Commune with us in this big old living room, Lord, that is this place. We've come to fellowship with you. Now just continue that, Lord, now in the teaching and the study of your word. Lord, we pray as we look at a world that is in a very dangerous place, and people are armed like crazy, and ideologies are so far apart in so many places, so much clashes going on. And we pray, Lord, as this whole thing surrounding the city of Fallujah in Iraq, and so many people being killed, so many soldiers, so many innocent Iraqi lives, and we pray, Lord, that whenever that assault begins, and even before, Lord, that you would protect innocent life, protect the innocent life in uniform, and just trying to do a good thing, protect the innocent civilian life, Lord. You know the ones that would kill anyone that doesn't agree with them, and we pray, Lord, that your justice and judgment would come upon them and them alone. Lord, we pray also for the Middle East this morning as looks like Yasser Arafat is leaving this life, if he hasn't already. And we pray, Lord, that for the innocent that are caught in the crossfire of a power struggle that is sure to ensue, that we pray that you would protect their lives, Lord. They're powerless in the middle of all of it, so many of them. We pray that you would protect them. Give the leaders of this world, Lord, the wisdom that they need. Surely they look at it the same way we do, only with more responsibility, that there's no answer in man. They need to hear from you. And we pray, Lord, that you'd give them hearing hearts, whether they're believers or not, and that you would lead them in your purposes in these last days. And we ask it of you, Father. In Jesus' name, amen. Please be seated. David writes Psalm 12 at a time in the history of the nation of Israel when it is fairly miserable to be a righteous person, to be a godly person. And sometimes we can read these Psalms and knowing a little bit about David's life, and we know that he was a great king, and we know that he established a very righteous reign there in Israel, and we think, that how come there's so many wicked, you know, when he is the king of Israel? He wasn't always king, and not all of the Psalms came out of that season in his life in which he was a king. It was a long period of 10 years in which he was being prepared for the throne, a time when King Saul ruled over the nation of Israel, and King Saul had no great concern for holiness or for righteousness. And it seems that many of these psalms came out of, including Psalm 12 here, out of that season before God turned things around through David there in the nation of Israel. But when he writes this psalm, he writes it at a time when the influence of the godly is in decline in the nation. It is a time of real difficulty for the righteous person. It's a time when those who desire to live a life of faithfulness to God, and that group is not only declining in number, but they're in danger of disappearing altogether, in the words of David there in verse 1. Either they are being slain by the unrighteous, or they are heading out into exile into the surrounding lands. And so often they have the word escapes me at the moment on things, but you know, sometimes when a nation will become so unstable that there is a fleeing of those that are sometimes have the greatest skills within the nation. Sometimes that brain trust will then evacuate out. They have options that sometimes the poor and the powerless don't have in order to flee a land. And then nations like the United States of America and others are able to take these that are sometimes should be used for the greatness of that nation that they're fleeing, but there's no future or hope for them. They're going to be slain. They flee somewhere else and oftentimes become a tremendous benefit to the nation that they flee to. But this is the kind of a mess and difficulty that the wicked have made for the godly in the nation of Israel at this time. And the reason for this terrible circumstance is not only that the wicked have become the dominant influence in the nation of Israel, but under that influence, vileness, verse 8, has become the norm in the nation rather than righteousness. And David declares in verse 8 that the wicked prowl on every side. And the word prowl isn't the greatest word that for translated. It just means to walk about. It means to walk about openly. And so the wicked, they walk about openly on every side. In other words, they have no shame. They're wicked. They stand for wickedness. They congregate around wickedness. And the nation has now fallen into such a state that where when the righteous are in control, the wicked are forced to, you know, speak in hushed tones and whispered, you know, voices and all. But all of that has changed, and the wicked now openly, without shame, walk out as, you know, the dominant power brokers of the nation. They have no fear, and so they just boldly strut in front of everyone. They're in control. They determine the movements of the nation, the direction of the nation, and they're in no fear of being toppled at all, and so they prowl on every side. Proverbs, one of the Proverbs declares, when the righteous rejoice, that is, following, you know, situation where righteousness has prevailed, there is great glory. But when the wicked arise, men hide themselves. And that's what's happened. The wicked have arisen to power, and men are now, good men, forced to hide themselves. And that's not a situation we say, well, that's interesting, you know, that happened, you know, 3,000 years ago on planet Earth in an ancient time in an ancient nation. But it happens all over the world today. And it happens even in this city today. There are sections of the city or neighborhoods or streets or whatever where the wicked walk openly. They don't speak in hushed tones, and they don't hide from the righteous. They're not in fear for their safety. And so there's this proud, wicked prowling on every side. that exists to this same day. And then we're told that it was a time when vileness is exalted among the sons of men. Not righteousness being exalted. That which is right in God's eyes, that's what is right about how to live, being exalted in the nation. Not only is that not happening, but vileness is now being exalted within the nation. Not merely tolerated. There's one thing when a nation is in the tolerance phase related to wickedness. It's another thing when the wickedness, vileness is exalted within the nation. You look at the culture that we're in today in the United States, how the voice of God, he has to almost scratch and claw to be heard. The biblical definitions of right and wrong that have made a great nation of the United States of America in many ways. And here, you know, he's got a scratch and claw. The righteous have to fight for a voice and all. And then you take and look at how vileness is exalted on every corner. I mean, in so much of the television and so much of the movies and the advertising and the music and the video games and the magazines where vileness is not only tolerated, but now it is exalted within the culture. And it is more than competing with righteousness for the hearts and the minds and the soul and the strength of the citizens of the United States of America. And thus, as a member, David is, of this shrinking number of those that love the Lord, they love his commands, they love to obey him, as he sees all this happening around him, what does he do? He puts a bomb shelter in. Notice what he is in verse 1 of chapter 12. He cries out to the Lord for help. That's a great prayer, isn't it? Reminds us of Peter when he was singing with him. Help, Lord. And he cries out for help. Help, Lord. We need you to correct this situation that's going on all around us every single day. And then David then specifically describes the words or the speech of the wicked in that day. Notice in verse 2 he said they speak idly with their neighbor. And the word that's translated idly, the Hebrew word that's translated idly there in the New King James, it occurs 13 times in the Bible. I don't want to get into a language lesson, but it is interesting. And it's translated desolation 5 times in English, destruction 3 times, desolate 2 times, destroy once, storm once, wasteness once. And so the word carries the idea of ravage, of devastation, of ruin, of waste. And David is in essence saying that their words are destructive. Instead of the mouth being filled with the things of the Lord, it's filled with language and it's filled with communication that harms the hearer. It destroys the innocence of the listener. It destroys the purity of the hearer. It destroys the minds of the hearer. It fills them with instruction and counsel that God knows will lead them to ruin. It will lead people to devastation. It'll cause them for their whole life to become a waste when one looks at it at the end of their life. And it's an awesome thing, and it's an awesome responsibility to fashion a human mind with our speech. And David recognizes that minds and hearts are being fashioned by these wicked and vile people, and they are fashioning people and bending their hearts and their minds toward evil. And every single heart and mind that is successfully bent toward evil is a life that's headed for destruction. I'm not even talking about eternity. I'm talking about what this life will mete out to such a person. David says that they speak, verse 2, with flattering lips. They're flatterers. That is, they tell people what they know that people want to hear rather than the truth. And they do it for the purpose of taking advantage of them. Don't mistake flattery and compliments. Those are two entirely different things. Nothing wrong with complimenting another person. Compliments are based in truth. They're based in fact. So you speak to somebody and you say, you did a good job there. That's not flattery. If they did a good job, that's the fact of the matter. That's a compliment. And they ought to hear a compliment. Somebody can look at another person and say, hey, do you realize that you have a gift in that area in your life? And that's not flattering someone. That's complimenting them. That's saying something that's true and real about their life. And there's nothing wrong with complimenting a person in that way. But that's not what flattery is. Flattery is a manipulation where I say something, and it can even be the truth. But very often it's kind of a shade, it heads into the lie kind of category, where I tell a person something that I know that they want to hear, and because I want to get something from them. And what I'm aiming at, it'll be easier for me to get once they've kind of been softened up with flattery a little bit. So I say something to you, not because it's true necessarily, but because I want to get something from you. Whether it might be your acceptance, might be a raise, or I'm about to ask you for something, you know, it's harder to turn someone down who's just flattered you than someone who's told you the truth. And so, you know, I'll flatter you a little bit. I'll try. I don't want to, but I mean, a person can try and do that. And the world is full of flattery, isn't it? It's all the advertising is heavily weighted toward flattery, isn't it? So you see things are advertised and you ought to get them because you're worth it. Well, maybe you're not. Maybe I'll be the judge of that. So you ought to get this thing right here because you're worth it. Basically, you know, you may not be worth it at all. The advertisement, if it was accurate, would say something like that. You ought to get this because you have the money and you think you're worth it. But how many cars will that sell? How much cosmetic will you sell, you know, related to these things? And so sometimes they say, you know, you get this because you deserve it. Maybe you don't deserve it. Maybe you don't deserve it at all. Maybe you deserve a frying pan up beside your head or something. I mean, figuratively speaking on things. Maybe you don't deserve anything of the sort. And so, you know, all of this flattery is thrown about and all. And I'm not saying that you can't buy these things or that kind of stuff. Go ahead and buy it. But you may not be worth it at all. You may not deserve it at all. Go ahead and drive it. But just in your mind, as you drive it and all, and people look over at you, you just realize, I'm driving this, but I don't deserve it. I'm not worth this. It'll make a better driver of you and things. So all this flattery, it just abounds, doesn't it? And why is there so much flattery? Because it's effective. It's very, very effective. We are such suckers for flattery in our flesh, aren't we? Somebody comes up to me, you know, they begin to flatter me in some kind of a way, you know, and something, and I'm so tempted to believe it. And if they say something complimentary, you know, and then they're going to move on to another subject, sometimes I won't let them. I'm not done here with, what else have you noticed about me? Let's spend some time on this a little bit. And you know, we're just... And we'll believe it in spite of the facts. Classic illustration several years ago, and I use illustrations until I find another one that tops them. But somewhere between 5 and 10 years ago, when you know the whole public school system was so concerned about the students' self-esteem, all of this kind of stuff that was going out. And several years into this whole experiment, they ran a study where they took and they tested the scores of industrialized nations of the world, and they tested their scores in reading and in science and in math. And one of the things that they tested, in addition to those scores, was the students' sense of self-esteem or self-worth. The interesting thing is that the students in the United States of America rank near the bottom in all three of those categories in the industrialized nations of the world. But in terms of self-esteem, they were number one. So we had been successful in training an entire generation to feel really good about being really bad in what they were doing. It's all flattery, because it doesn't have a basis in fact. And this kind of stuff just goes on. And as bad as flattery is in the hands of someone who is relatively harmless, flattery is dangerous, and it is especially dangerous when it's used by the wicked to draw others into wickedness, and it's so effective for doing that. Where they try and find a young person who is in this kind of vulnerable place sometimes in life and all, they begin to flatter them, tell them things that they know that kind of a person or that age person likes to hear and all, and the whole idea is to then draw them into the gang, or to draw them into sexual immorality, or to draw them into, you know, drug use or whatever the thing might be, or to draw them into religious deception. In Proverbs, God declares, a man who flatters his neighbor spreads a net for his feet. In other words, he's saying one thing, but he's trapping the person. He is setting them up secretly setting them up for something. And it happens in religious environments too, doesn't it? Paul wrote and he declared in Romans chapter 16 of the false teachers of his day, and by smooth words and flattering speech, they deceive the hearts of the simple. Flattery is very powerful in religious settings. Paul wrote to the church at Thessalonica and he said, for neither at any time did we use flattering words, as you know, nor a cloak for covetousness. God is witness. And the protection against flattery is to be more concerned with what God thinks of me than what people think of me. Jesus said this in John chapter 5. He said, how can you believe? He spoke to the religious leaders of his day. How can you believe who receive honor from one another and do not seek the honor that comes from the only God? That's the protection. Seek the honor that comes from the only God, and then it protects me from the flattery of men. Notice in verse 2 he says that these wicked, they have a double heart. Literally, it's they have a heart and a heart. They have two hearts. They have the heart that they let you see, the phony heart, and then they have their real heart. So they portray one heart through their flattering speech, but their heart that's real way down inside of them, that's something entirely different. So they have two hearts, one that they kind of portray as being there, and then the real one that is there. That's why when the Bible declares, as one cried out to the Lord and said, let the words of my mouth and the meditation of my heart be acceptable in thy sight, O Lord. Let those two things be united together. But in this group, they give the appearance of one kind of heart, but their real heart is something entirely different. They're planning different things for the people that they're dealing with or the nation that they're overseeing. And so it's talking about acting and lying and insincerity behind their speech. And then notice in verse 3 that their tongue speaks proud things. They're proud. In other words, they're boasters. Not only are they wicked and are they vile, but they boast in their wickedness. They're proud of it. And today there's so much pride associated with sin, isn't there? Open boasting in it. You see it on the talk shows so often. And you see this pride related to this life that you look at, and even for me, as when I was a younger person, no one would admit some of the things that are admitted on TV. Nobody would admit that to anyone. They would pray to their final breath that no one would know that about them. Now people get on television in front of 60 million people and say it in front of everyone. I think about so much of the music, and it's always been that way with music, but it's so overt today with, of course, rock has always been that way, but the hip-hop and the rap, I mean, just the open boasting in sin. And the parading of sin and these kinds of things, parades to celebrate sin and all. And this is so discouraging to those who take their relationship with the Lord seriously. And here they are, they're surrounded by it. Now notice what David does in verse 4. He observes three attitudes behind the proud and the use of their speech. They have the attitude that with our tongue we'll prevail. That if we're just going to keep repeating the lie, we're going to keep repeating that wrong is right, and we will win over with our words. We'll convince people. We'll just wear them down. We'll convince them through our tongue we're going to prevail. And here you have the wicked, here you have the evil, and they're spouting all of their ideas out there and with the idea that they could never, ever be stopped. They're fearless. There's no fear of God. There's no fear of man. There's no fear that anyone will be able to stop them. Notice that they declare that our lips are our own. We'll say whatever we want, and no one can tell us what we should say or we shouldn't say. They're just not governed. Lips aren't governed. It's an interesting thing. That's a scary, really, it's kind of a scary line there in verse 4. Our lips are our own. Nobody wants to say that about their lips. Nobody in their right mind. James talks in James chapter 3, and he talks about the fact that this tongue is an unruly member. He said, who can tame it? No man can tame the tongue. One of the greatest things about becoming a Christian and becoming a follower of the Lord is the change that He makes in what comes out of our mouth. Because what comes out of our mouth affects so many people, affects the people we love most in life even, and all. And so here they're boasting in something that when one comes to know the Lord realizes it's a curse. Our lips are our own. You don't want your lips to be your own. And then they say, who is Lord over us? Who can force us to change what it is that's coming out of our mouth? Who can stop us? God can't stop us. Man can't stop us. And it's just open, pure rebellion. And so they've got control of the nation at that time and control of the power structure. And when that kind of thing happens, David is witnessing what Solomon would later write in the book of Proverbs. When the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice. But when a wicked man rules, the people groan. And they do groan. People do. A nation groans under the weight of wickedness. How much of our world this morning, how many people are groaning under the weight of wickedness? Pick your continent and think about it. They've got their little place that they live, wherever it is. And they look at their husband, they look at their wife, they look at their children. And they look at the whole culture dominated by the wicked. And they say, what can I do about it? They'll kill me if I make a peep. I'll be put out if I make a peep related to it. It's a miserable, miserable place to live. And so many people live under that kind of oppression of the wicked. And notice in verses 3 and 4, at this time in the history of the nation, David knows that the righteous cannot overthrow the wicked. They become too powerful. They control too much. But he knows the one that can overthrow the wicked. And so he asks God to do that. And he asks God that the voice of the proud and that the ungodly use of the tongue would be cut off. God, silence the speech of these people. Silence their boasting. Silence their seduction. Silence their flattery. Silence this kind of perverted use of the gift of speech. And then in verse 5, the Lord declares that he will arise and he will answer David's prayer. And he declares that he will do it for the sake of the victims of the proud, the victims of the ungodly use of the mouth. He'll rise up for the sake of the poor and the needy. I'll rise up for those who have no power to change the evil circumstance of the nation, but also have no resources to flee it. God says, I notice them, and for their sake, I will rise up and bring them the safety that they yearn for. We have no mention of their prayers for deliverance from the wicked and the evil. But every time a person sighs in this world over wickedness, every time a man is forced to think about the influence of wickedness and its intrusion into his marriage or into his family or into his neighborhood or his city, or a wife or a woman or a man or a child, God hears those sighs. They're prayers to him, and he recognizes them. Then David does something wonderful in verses 6 and 7. David declares that's what is true of God's promise in verse 5, that he's going to rise up and do these things for the poor and for the needy, that what is true of that promise there in verse 5, and what is also true of all of God's words, that he'll be faithful to perform it. He'll do it. He'll do it. And that, to me, is the silver lining in all of this for the child of God, for the righteous. It is a hard thing, and it is a terrible thing to live in this kind of an environment, an environment of hypocrisy, an environment of deceit, an environment of lying, an environment of boasting, an environment of this endless stream of profanity and all of these things. But you know, one of the things, God will make even wickedness to praise him. He has that kind of ability. One of the interesting things about that is as these things elevate within a culture or within a nation, what it did for David is it made him even more thankful for the Word of God than ever. And he declares there in verse 6, the words of the Lord are pure words, like silver tried in a furnace of earth, purified seven times. You shall keep them, O Lord. You shall preserve them from this generation forever. And David begins to praise the Lord for the promises of his word and for the purity of his word. Notice as he describes the words of the Lord in verses 6 and 7, he says that they're pure. In verse 6. How often do you hear the word pure anymore? It's a wonderful word. It's really a wonderful word. And you read it in the passage. And you just want to stop for 5 minutes and let it do its work on us. That something could be pure. That something is pure in this, all of the words that are being spoken all around me every single day. And David says, I'll tell you, I know something that's always pure. The words of the Lord are pure words. Unlike the words of men, the Word of God will never defile a person. The words of the Bible will never make a person worse for having been exposed to it. There isn't a lie in the entirety of the book. There isn't an insincerity in the entirety of the book. There isn't a flattery, a mere flattery, in the entirety of the book. God never flatters. All he ever does is to tell the truth. And because we know that he never flatters, when he says, I love you, and I'm going to take care of you, we know that he's not someone that's just trying to make us feel good for the moment, that is the truth about him toward me. That what he has said is pure toward me. He's not trying to manipulate me to get me to follow him a little closer and walk, you know, be a little more of this or a little more of that or something. And there's no manipulation involved in all. He always says what he means. Proverbs chapter 30, verse 5. Every word of God is pure. Every word of God is pure. He is a shield to those who put their trust in him. And because the word of God is pure, it alone can purify. And it does purify. You know how the word of God purifies? James talks about the Bible being a mirror. Sometimes you just think about a mirror. You go in, you know, think you're doing pretty good and everything. You open up the mirror that morning for your quiet time. Mirror, mirror on the wall. Who's the fairest of them all? And then you begin to read, you know, in the Word of God, and it brings up a flaw, brings up a mark, brings up something that isn't so beautiful to see. And then he begins to change it through his word. And only what is pure can then purify in our lives. And that's what the Word of God does. See, I like it, too, as he speaks about the word in verse 6. Not only are the words of the Lord pure, but they're tried. They're tried. Like silver tried in the furnace of the earth, purified seven times. And when something's tried, that means it's been tested. And so the Word of God has been tested and found to be tried and true. And David declares the words of the Lord to be as pure as silver that's been tried by fire seven times. And that was a way that they used to say in ancient times that something was perfectly pure. And in ancient times, silver that had been purified through heating, the removal of the dross, reheating and melting it again, the removal of the dross, reheating, removal of the dross, seven times was considered to be perfectly pure. And that's what he says. The Word of God is perfectly pure. The beautiful thing about God's Word is that you can put God's Word to the test in any human life, in any situation, no matter how hot it is, no matter how difficult it is, and his Word will always be revealed to be perfect. And all through human history, people have done it. All through human history, men and women in every conceivable situation have put the promises and the Word of God to the test in the heat of that circumstance, and the Word of God is always proven to be true. It always has the final say in every single situation. And so we have that saying, don't we, that something's tried and true. It's been tested and it's been found true. David says that about the Word of God. The Word of God is tried and true. Don't trust anything. Don't trust even a day of my life, much less the entirety of my life, much less my eternity, on something that hasn't been tested by the fires of life and been found to be true. The Bible isn't this, you know, this quaint collection of, or this collection of these quaint, you know, religious sayings and theories and this kind of stuff. It's God's instruction on how to live life, how to live it in all of its extremes, and all of the joys, all of the greatness of the blessings that life has, in all of the victories, but then also how to live life and the disappointments of life, the difficulty of life, the heartbreak of life, and everything in between. And when a person lives all of life at those extremes and everything in between based upon the Word of God, God says they'll never be disappointed. And they never are. They never are. Think about the Ten Commandments. Got to get them out of the courtroom as if they were, you know, some kind of a cursed thing. And I know these are legal arguments that go on in this nation. But as David would read the Ten Commandments from Exodus chapter 20, as he would read those Ten Commandments, he would look at them and say, that is so pure. That is so pure, what I'm reading there. He'd be in awe of the wisdom behind those words. He'd be in awe at the quality of life that is produced just by the Ten Commandments, to say nothing of the rest of the Word of God. And those Ten Commandments, I mean, those are pure words, tested, shown to be true, shown to be the way to live through thousands of years of human history. And you read the Ten Commandments and, you know, honor your father and your mother among those commandments. Thou shalt not murder. Thou shalt not commit adultery. Thou shalt not steal. Thou shalt not bear false witness against thy neighbor. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's house. Thou shalt not covet thy neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is thy neighbor's. You look at those, that portion of the Ten Commandments, and you think, what is so terrible about that? What is so wrong with exalting that within a nation? And you look at the quality of life that unfolds with just simple obedience to just six of the commandments there in the Old Testament. And then look at the quality of life that is produced within a person that chooses to disobey just those commandments. And the result of a life that's lived in rebellion against parents and against authority. The end of a life that chooses a life of murder and violence. You look at the end of a life that chooses a life of sexual immorality. You look at the end of a life that as a thief. You look at the end of a life of lying and dishonesty. You look at the end of a life that's been lived for covetousness, and there's no comparison between what those two will produce in a human being. And when David looks at it, he says there's only one conclusion to come to about all of it. You've got the words of man over here, and then you've got the words of God over here. And the only conclusion that you can come to is that God's words are pure and that God's words are tried by life and they are proven true by life. And what is true of the Old Testament is true also of the New. Again, I refer, as I do so often, to Jesus' statement in the New Testament when he declared, wisdom is justified by her children. Nothing should be given the title of wisdom in any culture, among any people, that is not justified by the quality of the person that it produces. That's what justifies wisdom. That's what allows wisdom to wear the label of wisdom, is the kind of person that it produces. Jesus said, wisdom is justified by her children. And what he's saying there is, my wisdom is justified, as he's dealing with these religious leaders that are attacking him, my wisdom is justified by the kind of person that my word produces. And you look all around the world and all of the broad diversity of mankind around this world, and you watch the quality of life that simple obedience to Jesus' commands produces. It's a beautiful, beautiful thing that it produces. It's pure, and it's the most beautiful life that can be lived, because what does obedience to God's word produce within us? What kind of a life does it produce? A life like Jesus. And that's the most beautiful life that has ever been lived on planet Earth. So the words of the Lord, they're pure, they're tried and true, And then you notice, as he says there in verse 7, continuing to speak of the word, "You shall keep them, O Lord, you shall preserve them from this generation forever." In other words, they're good for every generation. You say, yeah, that was 3,000 years ago. This is a different world. No, man is the same as he's always been. The technology's better, but he's the same. And God says, these commandments, David says, these words, these are good for every generation, good for every single one of us in this room today. And you watch, again, the kind of life that's produced by simple obedience to his word, even today. How attractive that life is. No one's ever disappointed for having obeyed the word of God. There's a proverb, chapter 18, verse 30. "As for God, his way is perfect. The word of the Lord is proven. He is a shield to all who trust in him." God's way is perfect, and his word is proven. Life on planet Earth, the hands of men, even the best of men and women, it's just a grand experiment. And it's sad to watch. And it's funny about, you know, how short our attention spans are. Here's something one group of people gets up and says, this is the way to live. You know, it's we fault how quickly we move from one diet to another in the United States of America and all of that. And I mean, it is amusing to watch it. But you look at intellectually, you look at the different fads that happen in terms of what's put before us for how to live. And here's this one group, they say this is the way to do it. And then, you know, and then the experiment goes on within a nation or within the world, and in 5 years they say this is a disaster. Look at the kind of person this is producing. People's lives are being destroyed on the right and on the left and all, and they abandon it. That person can rise up, say something completely different as the way now to live, and the whole world still heeds them. It's as if they you cannot, you know, spoil their reputation and their credibility. There's a funny thing that does happen in life, is that when you've been subject to man's experiments, or you've been subject to your own experiments, your own ideas of right and wrong, and this is the way to live, and this is the purpose of life, and all of these kinds of things, and you run kind of as a rat through this whole thing for a period of time, pretty soon you're just tired at the end of it. You know, sometimes you can hit a place in life where you say, you know, I don't know if I can take another experiment. I don't know if I have the reserve for one more disappointment. I don't know if I have it to invest 6 months or 5 years into something that is going to blow up in my face one more time. And when a person hits that place, it seems like it's the end of the world. But so often, it takes coming to that kind of a place to where then I'm willing to give God's word a look and to give God a chance in my life. Isn't that funny? Is that God gets kind of the last chance in some of our lives. I hope I wasn't the only one that did that. I mean, a little thick, some of us. Let's come to this. God, I'll give you a crack at it. And sometimes in all of our life, we look at things and, yeah, the word, you know, in the Bible, yeah, and all that, and all this thing, until all of the experiments wipe you out. As I'm willing to look at it. I'm willing to read it. I'm willing to live by it now. But, you know, I never would have been unless I had been beaten up by all the experiments. And when that happens in a human life, the experiment, it aren't a total waste, because they lead me to the truth. Sometimes that's the way it is in life. That's the way that we get there. We get to the end of it, and there's God. He's just standing there, just beautiful as ever, just holy as ever. She's as wise and loving as ever. And he catches us there and says, I've been waiting for you. Ooh. Look a little beat up on things. Let's get you on the right path. And he brings us into his kingdom. And then we have the joy of being able to live life as he intended it. And it's a beautiful, beautiful, pure life. One of the most wonderful things about the life, as David brings out here in the passage, is that it can be lived even if everyone around us is living in wickedness and living in vileness. I can have the beauty of a piece of heaven inside of my heart and inside of my home as I meet with the Lord and walk with him, despite what the world is doing all around me. God's word will never, ever, ever leave me disappointed. And do you know that God's words are never, ever so pure and never so wonderfully used when they speak concerning Jesus? They speak of the gospel, the good news that is found in him. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever would believe on him should not perish, but have everlasting life. Those are pure words. Those are words that have been tested by all of life, at its best and at its worst. Tried and true words. A lot of empty talk today, but when God speaks, he'll always be faithful to what he has said. And when he says he'll save us and forgive us, he means it. And we'll never be disappointed for having believed and trusted in his word and then built our life upon those words. Let's pray together. I think it's always good as we just sit here in a spirit of prayer. I think it's always good when we see something in the Bible that has to do with the tongue and has to do with our speech, to allow it to search us as even as Christians. And there, as he declares in the passage there of the wicked, our lips are our own. You know, even as Christians, after a time, our lips can become our own again. And we can be amazed at what's coming out of them. And they're not health-producing, and they're not blessing people. And this is a good time, a service like this morning, to just say, Lord, I sense I've slipped there. I've slipped there. My lips have become my own. My tongue has become an unruly member, Lord. And I want it to be governed by you once again. To just sit here and say, Lord, I give you my mouth, my speech, and I ask that you would rule over it once again and use it for your purposes and your glory. And he'll answer that prayer. And he'll freshly fill us with his Holy Spirit and retake control of our heart and then retake control of our lips. And Lord, we pray that this morning, where we've even slipped, any of us, to a small degree in this area, we just freshly consecrate our lips to you, Lord. Ask that you would use our mouths for your purposes and your glory. Lord, wickedness and carnality and all of these things, they have voices enough. Lord, we don't want you to lose your voice through your people. And so we set aside our hearts and our lips to you fresh and anew this morning. And I want to ask, if you sit here this morning and you're done with the experiment in life and you're done with listening to all of the so-called wisdom of men and all of the flattery, all of the seduction, all of the great promises that never pan out and all of those things that leave a person beaten up in life or just empty and frustrated. And if you came here this morning, I'm not talking about rededicating your life, but if you've come here this morning and say, I'm on the search for truth, and I'm done with my own experiments, I'm done with being a part of other people's experiments, I want my life to be built on something that's solid and true and will never again leave me ashamed. And I'll tell you, if that's in your heart, the Lord is who you're looking for. And all of that begins with believing in and trusting in Him for salvation. And if you sit here today and you say, I believe that I'm a sinner, I believe my sin, my imperfection has separated me from a relationship with God, but I believe that God loved me so much that He sent His Son Jesus to die on the cross for my sins, and I believe that He was buried and He rose again on the third day, and I believe that He is the Savior, and that is the salvation that pleases God, it pleases heaven, and I'm willing to turn from my old ways today and to turn to God and to put my trust in His Savior for my forgiveness and to give my life completely to God now for His purposes. And if you're willing to do that this morning, God will come into your life and the long record of disappointment will end as you enter into the life that He has planned for you now. If you'd like to do that this morning, I ask that you just simply raise your hand right now and I'll lead you in a prayer to receive the Lord into your heart this morning. If you sit here this morning and you say, I want to do that. I want to do that today. Just raise your hand and leave it up so I can see it, and then we'll pray with you and we'll pray for you. Anybody this morning? God bless both of you. I see you in the back there. Anybody else here this morning? He's just working. It's one of the hard things about being in the midst of so much darkness and so much wickedness on every hand is that it does cause us to have an appreciation for the fact that God is holy and that His Word is holy. I see you. God bless you right here in the middle. And that He's willing to make us holy and like Him. And that's a beautiful thing. And He's willing to do that. And some of us come to appreciate that through kind of a hard, rocky path. The main thing is that we come to that place today. Anybody else here this morning, just raise your hand so I can see you. God bless you. I see you. In the middle, God bless you. Right here in front, God bless you. In the back there, I see you. Anybody else here today? Anybody else? You want to come into the light? It's wonderful. Come into the light today, the light of God. God bless you. I see you there toward the back, all the way in the back. I see you. Yes. Anybody else here today? Anybody else? Those of you who raised your hands, I'm going to pray a prayer out loud. And if that prayer is what you want to say to God, you repeat it after me. Don't have to shout it out, but say it out loud so that those around you can hear you. It's a public profession of faith in Christ here today. And you're going to invite the Lord to come into your heart. So just repeat after me and just mean this prayer as you say it to God. And as you mean it, He's going to come right into your life. And He's going to take you into a beautiful, pure, glorious life that He has planned for you today. And so repeat after me as I pray. Lord, I confess that I'm a sinner. But I also believe that You love and save sinners. And I believe that You love me so much that You gave Your only begotten Son, Jesus, to die on the cross for my sins. And I believe that he was buried and rose again on the third day. And I believe that he is the Savior, and that that is the salvation that pleases you. And I turn today, this moment, from my old ways, and I turn to you, God, and I put my trust in Jesus for the forgiveness of my sins, and I give you my life, and I ask that you now use it for your purposes and for your glory.